Let us turn once again to the scriptures, and we're coming once again to 1 Peter. We've been looking in 1 Peter on these Wednesday evenings over the past number of months now, and we've been, as it were, grazing in this great epistle and reminding ourselves of some of the great things that Peter had to say not long before he was martyred for the sake of Christ. And one of the things that we've noticed is the way that the Apostle Peter is highlighting the realities of the Christian life, the experiences that sometimes include dark days, and in days in which we find ourselves cast down in heaviness, as he describes it in chapter 1 at verse 6, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But then also there is the rejoicing aspect of Christian experience. So Peter here is giving to us a summary of reality, what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a strong Christian, and even what it means at times to be a weak Christian. But the apostle is always encouraging, and above all, he is always instructive. And one of the things that we find in Peter's epistle is something that is characteristic of the scripture generally, and that is that when God seeks to encourage us, he doesn't simply give us, as it were, exhortations. He doesn't give us platitudes. He gives us reasons. He always gives to us information. And in the light of that information, he then encourages us to live in a certain kind of way. And we find this in the Old Testament. God, for example, through the prophets, beginning with Moses, and right through the Psalms and the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets also, always reminding the people of Israel of what he has done for them, and how he cares for them. He loves them with an everlasting love. He's never going to let them go. Even in the dark days of Hosea, when they were bent on apostasy and spiritual adultery and idolatry, we find him saying through that burdened prophet Hosea, "O Israel, how can I give you up?" He cannot give up his people. And these exhortations that follow are always based upon God's commitment to keep his covenant promises towards his people. And always this is the pattern, and it's the same in the teaching of Christ. He reminds us that in the world we're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Well, why should we be of good cheer? He says, because I have overcome the world. And always there is this pattern. It's the same with the apostles. It's the same in the book of Revelation. Always the troubles of this present time are to be understood and experienced against the background that is emphasized in chapter 1. Behold, he comes with clouds. He is coming again. And this is the happy finality of the ministry of the Lord. And this is the encouragement ultimately for God's people. This, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And I'm emphasizing all these things because it is possible for us as preacher to be emphasizing other things. And while other things need to be emphasized, there is nothing that needs to be emphasized so much as the gospel. And the gospel is not bad news, it's not legal, it's not simply exhortations to morality, it is the good news of what God has done for us and is doing for us and is going to do for us in Jesus Christ. And therefore, on the basis of these indicatives of the gospel, we have the imperatives of the gospel. Now, you might say, well, why are you telling us that? Well, I'm telling you and me that because we're going to be looking at 1 Peter once again, and we're going to be focusing in on verse number 12 in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 12, where Peter, coming to the end of this epistle, is summarizing certain home truths. And he tells us why Silvanus, that's Silas, of whom we read in the Acts of the Apostles, one of Paul's traveling companions, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, not simply supposing, but as I am asserting, as I am affirming, by Silvanus I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand, or as we shall see, standing in it. And so we're looking at this verse, which contains for us so much of the gospel truth. Indeed, a great deal of what we have been already considering in the first epistle of Peter. You remember the last time that we were looking at this epistle, verses 8 and 9, we saw, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, here's the imperative, and therefore here is the reason. Why should we be sober and diligent, vigilant? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, standing opposed to him, steadfast in the faith of the gospel, the faith that the devil is defeated by Christ. We are on the winning side, not on the defeated side, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We have already looked in a previous sermon at verse number 10, the God of all grace, you remember, to him be the glory. And now we're looking at this verse number 12. As I said, we're not studying through Peter systematically and consecutively. We're dipping into it, and we're, as it were, pausing from place to place and choosing good things that leap at us and are simply asking and crying out for our attention. So we're paying attention this evening to verse number 12. And what is it that this verse is teaching us? Well, it's teaching us basically two things. It's teaching us what Peter describes as the true grace of God. I've written unto you these words, he says, and I'm testifying to you that this is the true grace of God. And then we have this final expression, wherein ye stand. And we're going to be looking at the true grace of God, and we're wanting to emphasize our standing in the true grace of God. So let's look then at what Peter says. This, he says, is the true grace of God. And this immediately raises the question. And the question is, well, what is this that Peter is referring to? What is the true grace of God? And it is obvious, surely, that what Peter is referring to, as he comes to the conclusion of his epistle, he is saying that what he has been writing about is, in fact, the true grace of God. Everything that he has been writing is nothing more than soberness and truth. This is the true grace of God. And what Peter means by the true grace of God is that this is the true gospel of God. This is the gospel. And Peter is emphasizing this because he knows perfectly well that there are other gospels which are no gospels and which would be teaching and preaching something very different. Indeed, not only different, but contrary to what Peter is saying here in this epistle. And that's why he's saying this is the true grace of God, because there are things in this epistle which are hard for us to accept, hard to experience, and sometimes even hard for us to begin to understand. And Peter is saying to us something very similar to what the writer to the Hebrews is writing in his great epistle. And that's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer there reminds his readers in chapter 13 at verse 22 that he's asking them to bear, to endure, to suffer. It means to allow him to speak freely. Listen to what I've been saying to you. Because after all, he says, I've only written to you in few words in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. Now, that's a 13 chapter epistle. But it's not beyond reading at one sitting. And Peter is saying something essential. He says, I'm not overburdening you with length of words or, as it were, difficult doctrines as such. I've written in a manner that is easily grasped. I've not written to you something that requires a great deal of education. Simply read it, appreciate it, apply it, and rest content that what I've been saying actually is nothing but the soberness of God's gracious truth in the gospel. That is what Peter is saying. And he is saying this, as I've emphasized, because there are other gospels which would be teaching something very different. And the fact of the matter is this, that we cannot live the true grace of God. We cannot live as Christians ought to live until, first of all, we think as Christians ought to think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart of man come the issues of life. We're told in Proverbs to guard our hearts, because in our hearts are the roots of all the issues of life. And the way that we live is the fruit of the way that we think. And I'm emphasizing that because the New Testament and the Old Testament, but the New Testament is very insistent that the gospel is not some undefined religious benevolent message. The gospel is very clearly defined. It is a message which includes some things and therefore excludes other things. The gospel is not everything all at once mixed up together. There are no contradictions. There are no, as it were, confusions in a sense in the gospel. There are things in the writings of the scripture which are hard to be understood, but these difficult things are explained in other places in the scriptures where there is clear teaching. I have never discovered any obscure passage of scripture that cannot be explained by some clear passage of scripture. And that is one of the cardinal interpretations of understanding the Bible properly. We never base major truths of the scripture on obscure statements. You find that the heretics do that. They will pick out obscure, difficult verses, and they will build a whole doctrine on these obscure verses, and they are leading people astray. The Bible doesn't do that. The message of the Bible is so that when we read it and hear it, we can run with it, that children can understand it. And certainly as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we're developing in knowledge and our understanding is deepened and broadened. That's true. But the message of the gospel is suitable to the brand new convert. He grasps the essential ingredients right from the very beginning. And so the emphasis in the scripture is always on the teaching. The teaching. And it is according to the teaching that we're going to live. And this is one of the great cries of our reforming forefathers. That is why they wrote so much. Because they had to write. Because there was so much confusion and so much contradiction concerning what is the gospel. And the medieval church, largely, not exclusively, by the way, the gospel was never totally lost. There were truths of the gospel which had become obscured, but the gospel itself still remained. And I'm arguing for that, for this reason, that if in fact during the period known as the Dark Ages, if in fact the Christian church had gone completely wrong, then that means that during that period there was no gospel in the world. That's the logical conclusion. But there was a gospel in the world. And if you know your church history, you will know that despite the dominance of the medieval papacy and other heresies in the Eastern Orthodox churches also, by the way, not just the Western church, but the Eastern churches, then you will find that the gospel was still something that was experienced and valued and proclaimed by those who understood the gospel in those dark days. So we have to understand that the gospel message and gospel living go together. And if we believe false things, then we're going to live in a manner that is not according to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. I want to give an example of what I'm saying. I love to quote Martin Luther, as you know, from time to time, and I do so because he was such a colourful character. And he was given to spontaneous and very memorable utterances. And he wrote a great deal and he spoke a great deal. And he was a very lively preacher. And he is recorded by his students and others who took down his sayings. But in his tempestuous and very busy life as a reformer, he wrote quite a number of books, actually, and commentaries. And he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, De Servo Arbitrio, in the Latin. And in my opinion, and in the opinion of others, for example, this is the greatest thing that Martin Luther ever wrote. In fact, Packer, James Packer, in his introduction to an English translation of Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, he says, here we have Dr. Martin Luther, the theologian. And Packer's opinion is that this is the greatest thing that Martin Luther ever wrote. And I would agree wholeheartedly. I'm no Luther scholar as such, but I've read a number of things that he wrote, and this Bondage of the Will is a real golden product of Martin Luther. And he says many great things. The book was written in response to a man by the name of Erasmus, who was older than Luther, living and writing at the same time. And Erasmus was a professed Christian, but he wasn't of the stamp of the reformers. He wasn't made of martyr material, so to speak. And Erasmus wrote a book called The Diatribe. And in that book, he was criticizing the medieval church. He was criticizing the Pope and the papacy and the priests. And he was taking that line of criticism. But he was also taking the view that men could do better, and that all that they needed was an exhortation and to see the light, and then they would live accordingly. And Erasmus took the view on human nature that is generally called Pelagianism, or semi-Pelagian, where each man makes up, as it were, his own life, determines his own destiny. And so Erasmus was criticizing the church, as I say, and seeking to correct the practices of the Roman Church and bring it more into the line of Scripture. Now, Martin Luther replied to that diatribe of Erasmus, and he wrote, apparently with a white-hot heat, and he is obviously writing with a measure of passion when he wrote the book, and he says many things. But I remember when I first read it, and in fact, this book, The Bondage of the Will, was one of the first books that one of the first serious books I ever read as a Christian, not long after I was converted. And I didn't understand it. I'm not saying I understand it perfectly still. It takes a great deal of study. But the point is, I do recall some of the salient points that I seemed to grasp when I first read the book. And one point that stuck in my mind, and thankfully it did, and it shaped my thinking on the whole of Christianity, in a sense, from an early stage, for which I'm very thankful, was that Martin Luther said, the trouble with Erasmus, he said, in writing the diatribe, he said the trouble is that Erasmus is attacking the Pope's morals. He says, I attack his doctrine. And so Martin Luther was getting to the heart of the problem, because he understood that the problem with the papacy was not simply that it was living wrong. It was believing the wrong things. It wasn't accepting the truth as it is revealed in the apostolic writings. It was basing its doctrines on creedal and consular pronouncements and so on, confessions and creeds and such like things, and the Pope speaking ex cathedra and so on. And so Martin Luther was right on the point at issue. It is all to do with doctrine. And we're living in a world increasingly in which doctrine is regarded as divisive and being impractical, and in which the great thing is not to be overmuch concerned or even bogged down in specific details of doctrine, but rather to be practical Christians. And that's a great cry today throughout the whole church. And that's why there is so much emphasis upon user-friendly or sinner-friendly services. Because the average man coming into church is not going to sit under those heavy doctrinal teachings. And he is wanting something more light and, as he would say, more practical and suitable for his needs. When we come to the scriptures, when we come to this epistle of Peter, we find that he is giving to us very heavy doctrine. And he is reminding us at the end of it, in case we tend to think that he has been over pessimistic in some of the things that he said, he is saying, this is the true grace of God. This is the way it is in reality. And what has he been speaking about? Well, he's been speaking about the sovereignty of God, but he's also been speaking about suffering. And I'm coming back to this thing that we've mentioned again and again in our studies in 1 Peter. And we have mentioned it again and again because we can't avoid it. In every single chapter, Peter is speaking of suffering. He is speaking of the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ that the prophets were preaching about away back in the Old Testament times, he says. Away back in chapter 1 at verse 11, searching or what? The manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then he goes on in every other chapter. He goes on in chapter 2, for example, at verse number 21. For here, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In chapter 3 at verse 18, he is emphasizing for us, for Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That is through his Spirit in the Old Testament times, at the time of the flood. Christ was preaching there. In chapter 4, you remember we saw it a few weeks ago in the opening verses. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And here in chapter 5, he returns to it again. At the opening verse, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, and so on. So this is a book in which Peter is continually emphasizing the suffering of Christ, because he is a witness. Peter was there. We know from the Gospels, Peter was there. He was there in the court of the high priest, you remember, when he denied Christ. But he saw the look on Christ's face, and he saw the suffering that Christ was going through, and he never forgot it. The suffering of Christ for us. But also in each of these chapters, he is emphasizing our suffering for Christ. We suffer for Christ because we are called to this, he tells us in chapter 2 at verse number 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, he says, because Christ also suffered for us. And right through, he is emphasizing the same thing in chapter 3 at verse number 14. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed. And then he says in verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also has once suffered for us. And we continue verse number 10, the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that you have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen you. And we saw, as I say last time, we saw the devil goes about like a roaring lion. There is going to be no peace and no tranquility in the life of a Christian believer in this world. The moment we become Christians, we become soldiers. And the moment we become soldiers, we become sufferers, bearing his reproach. And we need to remember this true grace of God. Why? Because there are other gospels which, while they may well emphasize in a sense the suffering of Christ, they will not emphasize overmuch the suffering of the believer for Christ and with Christ. Because the Christian life is very often presented in terms of all the joy and all the peace, and life is going to be great and life is going to be very pleasant. No, it's not. We take up the cross when we first step out in faith. We can't live as Christians without the cross. The shadow of Calvary follows us. In me you will have suffering. In the world you will have suffering. And if we try to evade that suffering or deny it, or in some way imagine that we can be exempt from it, then we're in fact denying the reality of what it means to be a Christian. This is the true grace of God, says Peter. We tend to shirk the cross. I don't find suffering a pleasant experience. I am like you. I would love an easy time. I would love simply to live happy, happy every day and then go to glory when you die. What could be better than that? John Wesley and other of these early Methodist preachers, when they were preaching in the open air and when they were having dead chickens and rotten cabbages thrown at them and rotten tomatoes, and they were abused and sometimes put in the stocks, and they were out in the open air in all weathers, but people were listening to them and people were converted. And John Wesley was asked on one occasion, why are you always out preaching in the open air? And he said, after all, you're an Anglican ordained clergyman. And Wesley said, well, I would love a big pulpit, he said. I would love a big pulpit with lovely soft cushions. And I would love to have all the accolades and all the contentment and all the pleasures of the establishment, but to be faithful to God and to the gospel and the commission laid upon my heart, he said, I must go out. And these places are closed to me, and I choose rather to suffer for Christ. And he did suffer for Christ, and so did Whitfield, and so did the other Methodists, so did the apostles, so did the reformers. This is the true grace of God. And I think it is true what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said on one occasion. He said, how can you spot the false teacher who comes to you and he looks like the real thing? He comes with the clergy garb and the clergy talk and the clergy voice, and it's a way of speaking and a very polite way of addressing his gathered hearers. And everything that he says may well be correct. He may not be stepping out of line. He may be quoting and confining himself to the creeds and the confessions, and he may well be preaching them word perfect. Where is the false prophet? And the answer is, there's no narrow way in the false prophet. There's no narrow, difficult road. The false prophet will not remind his hearers that in following Christ we follow a crucified, rejected, despised Saviour. He will not emphasise that if we begin to be professing Christians, we begin, the first act is taking up the cross and following after Jesus. And that is what Peter has been emphasising. And he's been emphasising that because that is the true gospel. And I've been emphasising, and I've thought for many, many decades now, that one of the missing marks of the church, and it ought to be up there in the forefront, we have those marks on the notes of the church, the true preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the administration of biblical discipline. I would add a fourth, the taking up the cross and suffering for Christ. This is the true grace of God, says Peter in this tremendous utterance. We tend to shirk it, but we must remember also that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation through faith, through grace, through faith. unto salvation. Peter tells us that in chapter 1 at verse number 5 before he enters into these suffering passages that he's going to speak about. He reminds them, we are kept by the power of God for that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, and is ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, even though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, through manifest or manifold temptations. And we are given more grace. In chapter 5 at verse 5, likewise you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in verse 10, as we saw a week or two ago, he is the God of all grace. He gives more grace, and he gives grace in order that we will be able to endure all that the world and the devil and even the church will throw against us. That's the true grace of God that Peter is speaking about. And I would emphasize this to some of my hearers who may well be finding themselves rather lonely in their place of work. Lonely not because they're unsociable, but because they may well be out of joint and out of step, and because they may well be ostracized, and they may well be regarded as fools, believing that ancient nonsense that has long since been rejected by the wise world. And I would say to such a one, if you are enduring that for Christ, then don't you be ashamed, because you are simply doing and experiencing what Christians have always been experiencing. As we saw last time, you remember, in verse number 9, who resisting the devil, standing against him, firm in the faith of the gospel, knowing that the same afflictions, they are simply the afflictions that are accomplished in all your brethren, that are in all the world, everywhere, always the same. The Christian community, the little flock, the ridiculed ones, the worshippers and the followers of a crucified Jew. That's the gospel. And tragically, the church has tried to change the gospel into something that is no gospel. And we emphasize churches, and we emphasize everything under the sun, emphasize morality, emphasize legality, emphasize doctrinaire Pharisaic religion. This is the true grace of God. And if we suffer with Christ, we are among his beloved and chosen ones. And if we refuse to suffer for him, we are among those whom he is going to say one day, I never knew you because you never knew me. And having emphasized that much more briefly this evening, I want to emphasize our response to this. What are we to do in the response to this true grace of God? Well, Peter says here at the end of verse number 12, he says here, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And here we come to a translation controversy. Our version, our authorized version, says the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And the emphasis here is on you are already standing in the true grace of God. And that is a perfectly true biblical position. The Christian, the moment he becomes a believer, he is placed into a position where he stands in grace and in God's favour, and he stands in Christ in a place that he never stood before. So we have here the emphasis in our version, the authorised version here, a description in a sense of our present position in terms of an indicative. this is the way things are. But there is an alternative way to understand what Peter is saying here, and it is to take this not as an indicative, but actually as an imperative. It is an aorist imperative. Stand. And you will find that on the whole, the modern versions, on the basis of well-established scholarship and textual criticism and analysis, the Revised Version, for example, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, which I personally like very, very much, the New English Bible, which I like less, and other versions, they have this as an imperative, stand in it. The word in the Greek is stete, and it can be understood in terms of this imperative to stand. Stand once and for all in this true grace of God. And if we take the meaning of Peter in the sense of the imperative, if we take it in the sense of the indicative, that's fine, if that's the way we want to understand this. But if we take it, and I'm preferring the imperative, then it means that Peter is asking us to respond. Not just to recognize that this is what God has done, and that's it, but to recognize that in the light of the true grace of God, what are we to do about it? And he says, stand in it. Stand where you already are. And that means listen to it. Read it. Learn it. Learn what? Learn the reality that the Christian life is cross-bearing. Learn the reality that if we're going to be those on the road to heaven, there is going to be a narrow road. It's a narrow gate. There are not going to be many people joining us. Learn that. Live in the light of it. Face it. Face the truth as opposed to the other, because the devil will come, and the devil will say to us, that roaring lion whom we were considering last time, he will say to us what he said to our first parents. Did God say that? Is that really the way it is? The day that you eat, you will die. Is that really the way that God would deal with you? Is it really the case that God's will for you is that you should suffer? Is that really what God means? And the subtlety of that kind of suggestion is that because we don't have some immediate affinity to welcome suffering, we may jump to the conclusion that God has no willingness that we should suffer. It is God's purpose that we suffer. It is God's purpose that his Son should suffer for us. And it is God's purpose that in the church his people should make up, as Paul writes to the Colossians, make up that which is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the church. Now, there's nothing lacking in the suffering of Christ to deal with our sin and to bring us into reconciliation. But there is the sharing of his sufferings. There is the ongoing development of the church through the world. There is the experience down to the end of time when the Christian church, in order to remain faithful to Christ, must inevitably find itself in the forefront of the same kinds of sufferings that he endured for us. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews says, does he not? In chapter 12, having given the great example, chapter 11, of all those great worthies of the faith. We have so many great examples, so many martyrs, he says. These are our examples. They're not onlookers watching us running the race. They are set before us. We are to look in at how they lived. But above all, we may look to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Rahab and Moses and all the others. We may look to them, but supremely we're to look to Christ, because he endured. He endured the cross. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He would say one thing, and sinners would say the very opposite. And they would regard him as a fool. And they would regard him as mad. and they would regard him as bad, and they would regard him as being nothing more than a troublemaker. And the writer to the Hebrews says the very same thing as Peter is saying, looking unto Jesus. How did he live in this world? He lived as one who was largely despised and rejected of men. And if we seek friendship with the world at all costs, and seek a cozy acceptance with unbelieving mockers and criticizers and rejectors, then we are making ourselves at enmity to God. We are joining his enemies. Join his friends. Join the little flock. Join the ostracized. Join the marginalized. That's the true grace of God. Because God's word to us and God's work in our heart basically accomplish the same kind of thing. Notice how Peter finishes this epistle very, very significantly. He's writing by Silvanus. Peter probably has been dictating the letter to this Silvanus, Titus. He is possibly, the scholars think, sending the letter to the congregations in Asia Minor, where Peter is writing to these congregations in those five provinces that he mentions in verse 1 and chapter 1. And he is sending his greeting. And he describes where he is. He's writing from, he says, the church that is at Babylon elected together with you and salutes you, and so does Mark. Marcus, my son. That's Mark, we believe, the writer of the gospel. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with all you that are in Christ Jesus. Now, here we have Peter's closing comment. And this word, Babylon, has raised a great deal of controversy. There are those who wish to argue that Peter was never at Rome. And so they say that Peter possibly was at Babylon, the site of Babylon in present-day Iraq. And there are those who would say that he is possibly in some other place, that he is at Rome. That is a very real possibility. But whatever the real significance of Babylon is, Peter is reminding us of something very important. The church is always in Babylon. The church, whether it be in literal Babylon, in symbolic Babylon at Rome, whether it be in the Babylon of Sydney, Babylon is a word that occurs in the scripture away back in the early chapters in Genesis when God divided the nations. It stands for man and his pride and arrogance, and he will build himself a tower to go to heaven. He'll go to heaven on his own way. He'll make up his own religion. And God is opposed to it. God destroys their dreams and ruins their schemes. Babylon is picked up from that point in Genesis right through the scriptures as a place of danger, a place of antagonism. We don't belong to Babylon. We belong to Jerusalem. And we have this brought out very clearly in the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his three companions, you remember, they were in Babylon, but they were never Babylonians. They had Babylonian names given to them. But when they're addressed in the scriptures, they're given their Hebrew names, their proper names. They were never Babylonians. And you and I, as Christians, we may well be in Babylon, but we're strangers and pilgrims in Babylon. And this is how Peter begins in the opening verses of this great epistle, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. They're strangers, pilgrims, not really known or understood. We don't live the way the Babylonians live. We don't think, because we think as Christians, we think of the true grace of God. But also, we not only are in Babylon, we are also in Christ. The Christian is a citizen, in a sense, of the Babylon of the world, but also the supreme place and the supreme hope and the supreme home of the Christian is the heavenly home. Peace be with you all. that are in Christ Jesus. The church in Babylon. The church in Christ. This is the true grace of God. And if you and I are going to live the life that Peter is describing, then we must believe the doctrine that Peter has been teaching. And we must take the severities alongside the consolations. The power of God. We are kept by the power of God. We are given more grace. These are things we love to hear. Christ died for us. We love to hear that. God is for us, not against us. We are God's chosen ones. Peter tells us in the opening verses of chapter 1, God's elect. Pilgrims and strangers, but chosen of God, known of God, kept by God, regenerated by God, born again through the lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the true grace of God. Make sure we know it. Make sure we live in it. Because if we reject the gospel at this level and say that Christianity can be embraced without all this dark experiences of life, for Christ, suffering comes to everybody. But Peter's not talking about suffering in general. He's talking about the sufferings for Christ. This is the true grace of God. This is where God's grace is truly experienced. Therefore, stand fast in it. Learn it, live it, love it, and die in it. That's what Peter is saying. And at that point, we shall leave this wonderful epistle, at least for the time being. May God bless his word to us.